Page 1028 of the Pew Bibles. Luke 2, verses 21 to 40. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped day and night, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him.
Well, I hope you'll keep that passage open as we look at it together, but let's pray. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Oh, Father, we crave that light this morning, that you would bring the light of Jesus into our lives and that you would be glorified through it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, just before Christmas, I saw a newspaper article in which the writer Julian Baggini described how he tried to explain the Bible story to a Taiwanese student who was for the first time spending Christmas in a country with a Christian history. The student's previous idea of Christmas was just Santa and presents. How might you have told the story? Perhaps you've had an opportunity over the last few weeks to talk about Jesus to a friend at school, or a neighbour, a work colleague, maybe even someone in the checkout queue. How did it go? Well, the journalist describes how his Taiwanese student responded to his attempts. He says, "I'd never seen him laugh so much." He clearly had not yet learned the Western tradition of showing somber respect for people's religious beliefs. But you could hardly blame him for finding the whole tale ludicrous. God sending his son to die for the sins of humanity. A virgin birth, magi following a star, angels appearing to shepherds. Even those too polite to laugh out loud would surely have an inward chuckle at the credulity of their fellow humans. Well, Julian Baggini is clearly not a Christian, though I suspect he's done better than many preachers this Christmas in highlighting the central message that Jesus came to die for our sins, even if he doesn't believe it himself. A ludicrous tale? Well, in one sense, the Apostle Paul would agree with Mr. Baggini. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness." Jesus dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins is a message of crass stupidity. But Paul doesn't end there. Let me complete his sentence. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So which way will you take the Christmas story? Foolishness or the power of God? Well, Luke is wanting to help us experience that power, the power of the cross in the passage he's written for us today. At the start of the gospel, he tells us how he's carefully investigated the stories he's recorded. He wanted to be sure they were true. He wants us to be sure too. So he gives us these two temple tributes, first from Simeon, then from Anna, but both speaking of how Jesus is the one who would fulfill God's plan to save his people, the people for whom the message of the cross is the power of God. That's what they saw in this little baby brought to the temple on this occasion. Well, the various characters in these verses each bring their own perspective on why Jesus came and how we should respond to him. So we'll look firstly at the parents who take God seriously, then the prophet who sees God's purpose, and finally the prophetess who proclaims God's rescue plan. So firstly, the parents who take God seriously. Joseph and Mary seem to be ordinary village folk of humble means, living far away from the centre of Jewish religious life. And yet we see here how keen they are to fulfil the requirements of the law. In fact, Luke underlines this five times. Did you notice that as Ian read? Look at verse 22. "When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." Then again, verse 27, "The parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required." And verse 39, at the end there, "When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord." Why now this emphasis on the law? You see, everything in Luke's account of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus up to where we started our reading today has taken place outside the formal system of Jewish religion. The angel announcing to Mary her pregnancy came to her in Nazareth, presumably at her home. The journey to complete the Roman census requirements takes Joseph and Mary to an inn in the little town of Bethlehem, with no mention of Jerusalem, where the temple was, even though they must have passed very close. The angels announcing the actual birth go to the fields outside Bethlehem to make their proclamation, and that to a group of ordinary working men on their night shift. Why, we may ask, is God not working through the structures that were set up to promote belief in him and worship of him? The temple and the sacrificial system, all that went with that. Well, one answer must surely be he's wanting to wake us up to the fact that in Jesus he's doing a new work that cannot be contained within or constrained by the traditional and familiar. As Jesus is later to say, "And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined." Another answer is perhaps to show us that God loves to use surprisingly ordinary people in surprisingly ordinary circumstances to fulfill his purposes. People like Joseph and Mary, and as we shall consider later, people like Simeon and Anna. Ordinary people who take God seriously and want to please him. That should be an encouragement to us, shouldn't it? We don't need special skills or special qualifications for God to use us. We just need to be willing, and to be willing to do things that may be hard and challenging and may make us unpopular. But if we trust him and are willing, he will use us. So, new wine in new wineskins. And yet, as the story progresses through Luke chapter 2, the focus, as we've seen, shifts to the temple and the Jewish scriptures. And we begin to see how what is happening with the birth of Jesus is not something completely detached from what has gone before, but is precisely fulfilling what the temple represented and what the law anticipated. Remember those words of Jesus we looked at a few weeks ago in Matthew 5. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, the sacrificial system, the Psalms, the prophecies. This monumental event of the birth of a Saviour points us to the one who should be at the heart of true faith and worship. Well, there were three different religious ceremonies going on here. There's the circumcision of Jesus, the purification of Mary, and the consecration of Jesus. Circumcision was the covenant sign given to Abraham when God committed to making his descendants into his covenant people. Abraham was circumcised at that time, and from then on, every male who was to be counted as one of God's people had to be circumcised once they'd reached 8 days old. However, Luke's emphasis is not on the ceremony here, but on the naming of Jesus with the name Jesus that means God saves. And we find the law about purification after childbirth in Leviticus chapter 12. In Jewish law, a number of things could make one ceremonially unclean, including coming into contact with a dead body or bodily fluids such as blood. This was to help people remember that God was utterly pure and holy without any sin. Unclean, sinful people couldn't come in, couldn't come to God. They couldn't come to the temple until they'd been made clean by performing the ceremonies and the sacrifices as God had instructed them. Obviously, giving birth involves a lot of blood, and in the case of a baby boy, the mother had to wait a total of 40 days, that was 33 days after the circumcision, before coming with her sacrifice to be made pure. And the sacrifice that Mary and Joseph bring, we see here, it's two doves. That was the concession the law allowed for those who couldn't afford the normal sacrifices, which were a lamb and a dove. So Jesus' birth to poor working class parents is another indication of the humble path he would tread on the way to the cross from the glory of heaven. And then we come to this third ceremony, the sort of presentation or consecration of Jesus. It's not, I don't think, entirely clear what's going on here. The scripture quoted in verse 23, remind myself of that. "Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord." That comes from Exodus 13 and the time of the preparation for when God's people would finally escape from slavery in Egypt. God was about to strike down the firstborn son in every Egyptian family. Israelite families would only be safe from God's destroying angel if they killed and sacrificed a lamb in the place of their firstborn son. Because God claimed all those firstborn sons for himself, but the families could buy back their son by offering up their Passover lamb. Now, in later generations, the law provided for families to buy back or redeem, that's another word that's used for it, their firstborn son with a monetary payment to the temple. I think it was 5 shekels. Now, Luke makes no mention of Jesus being redeemed, but instead speaks of him being presented to the Lord. And it seems that perhaps Joseph and Mary are at this point consciously giving their son back to God. They've heard what the angels have said about Jesus, who he is, what he's come to do. So they're giving their son back to God, relinquishing their parental rights, even though they'd continue to fulfill their parental duties. So these are parents who take God seriously, and so should we, shouldn't we? What might that mean for us? Well, it won't be about carefully following religious ceremonies, for all these have been fulfilled in Jesus. But it will mean being serious about our own sin, keeping a close watch on every area of our lives, whether it's our temper, our greed, our pride, our envy, our sexual appetite, whatever it is, and being quick to confess and repent when we realize we've gone against God's way, claiming the blood of Jesus as our protection. It will mean taking time to learn from God's word, both individually and with others, as we do here Sunday by Sunday, and then to put it into practice. It will mean honouring him with our praise and thanksgiving. Let's be people who, like Joseph and Mary, take God seriously. Well, let's move on to see that the prophet who sees God's purpose, the prophet who sees God's purpose. I'm referring to Simeon as a prophet. Luke doesn't call him a prophet, but his words about the Lord Jesus can only be described as prophetic, can't they? Look at verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. We know nothing more about Simeon than what Luke records here. It seems he frequented the temple, but there's no suggestion that he was a priest or a Levite, just an ordinary but godly man. A godly man with a godly hope in a nation that was in big trouble. In fact, it had been in big trouble for hundreds of years and had not had any significant message from God for hundreds of years, and it was now occupied by the Romans. Yet this nation still clung desperately to the hope that someone would come to rescue them and restore their fortunes. Isn't that what their prophets had kept saying would happen one day? Simeon was not alone in longing for the one who would comfort and console the nation of Israel in all their pain. But Simeon wasn't just longing for the one who would be the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for him. He was expecting him. See, you can long for something without expecting it, can't you? Think back to when you were 5 weeks into the second half of last term. You might have longed that the Christmas holidays would start the next week, but you knew it wasn't going to happen then. You've got to wait another week. Or you were out walking along a coastal path on a hot summer's day and you long for there to be an ice cream shop before the next big climb. But the map shows that it's another 5 miles to the nearest village. You long for that ice cream, but you're not expecting it. But Simeon was expecting this rescuer because God had told him he was coming soon. Now, Simeon didn't need any angelic visitor to announce this to him because he was already walking with God, The Holy Spirit was upon him, Luke tells us. He lived his life consciously in the presence of God, listening for his voice. And somehow the Spirit told him that before he reached the end of his life, he would see God's rescuer with his very own eyes. Wow, what a privilege that was. And how that must have spurred on his hope, even if doubts crept in from time to time. Maybe he felt himself getting noticeably frailer and his eyes weaker. Can this really happen before I die? And then one day, in God's great plan, a special prompting of the Spirit, Simeon, go to the temple today. So, verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. This is the one. This is the rescuer. He's here at last. He's arrived. What excitement, what joy for Simeon. And his first thought is to turn in praise and thankfulness to his promise-keeping God. It brings such a sense of completion to Simeon. He seems to know that his life is near its end, and it's a glorious end. Much like the Apostle Paul, perhaps, when he says in his letter to Timothy, the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. So it seems Simeon's work for God is now virtually done. He's run the race and he's ready to go. He says, Lord, you now dismiss your servant in peace. He's at peace with God because he's seen God's promised salvation in the flesh and blood of the infant Jesus. Oh, that each of us will be as ready to meet our Maker when our time comes. Maybe that's something we need to address, particularly those of us of older years. But the Lord isn't quite ready to take Simeon yet. He must now make known what the Spirit has revealed to him about the infant he cradles in his arms. Now look at verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. You see, the rescue that Jesus effects will be a public event, open for all to see. For his salvation is not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. For people like us. Well, Joseph and Mary can scarcely take it in, but as Simeon prays for them, verse 34, he warns them that it's a tough road ahead for their precious son, because there will be much opposition to the consolation that he brings. His words and his work will cause division. The ultimate sign that will be spoken against is the sign of the cross. Foolishness to those who are perishing, but the power of God to those who are being saved. Mary herself will be a witness to the crucifixion and experience the piercing anguish of the cross. Well, we can't imagine Mary's pain, but if we would follow Jesus, we can't escape the anguish of the cross either. Yet we can be spurred on, as Simeon was, by seeing God's purpose being fulfilled even in suffering. Well, we must move on to the prophetess who proclaims God's rescue plan. See, the second tribute to Jesus in the temple comes from perhaps a more unlikely source even than Simeon. Anna is one of only a handful of female prophets named in the Bible. She comes from the tribe of Asher, which the tribe was from the far north of Israel and disappeared when the Assyrian Empire took over the northern kingdom. I guess Asher was a bit like Belgium, if you know the old joke about trying to name three famous Belgians. I don't think there were any famous heroes from Asher. So Anna was like Simeon in obscurity. Anna was also like Simeon in being a godly person who loved to be at the temple worshipping her God. Luke doesn't record any of her words, but like Simeon's, her tribute consisted of praise and thanksgiving to God and witness to those around about the infant Jesus. And those who had ears to hear were those, look at verse 38, those looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Clearly, Anna was confirming Simeon's witness that Jesus is the consolation of Israel, the rescuer of all who put their trust in him. While Luke values the testimony of Anna, even though as a woman, her testimony would not have been considered reliable in that culture. But the principle of needing two witnesses to determine the truth is well established in Old Testament law. Anna has her part to play in proclaiming God's rescue plan. So we've seen how the Spirit has done his work in choreographing the various characters in these verses to meet in the temple on this particular day and in prompting Simeon and Anna to give their prophetic tributes to the one who'd be not just the Redeemer of Israel, of Jerusalem, not just the consolation of Israel, but God's salvation for all people. Julian Beghini concluded his article that I referred to at the start by suggesting how we could, as he put it, wholeheartedly embrace a Christian Christmas without having to believe in preposterous fairy tales, seeing it as a way to share in a collective celebration when the sharing matters more than exactly what is being shared. He continues, it might also be a symbolic way of acknowledging in the midst of winter's darkness that every newborn child is an expression of a faith in a brighter future to come. What do you think of Beghini's faith? The trouble is that Beghini faith is shattered as new parents discover all too soon when that newborn child knows right from wrong. For as descendants of Adam and Eve, they inevitably choose wrong. We were once each that newborn child. We'd be a fool to put our faith in such blind optimism. Anna and Simeon have shown us that there's only one newborn child that can give us faith in a brighter future to come. Only when we've seen what they saw and put our faith in the one they recognize as God's salvation can we see the message of the cross as the power of God. That power is the power to live a godly life now and to be ready to go in peace when Jesus calls us home. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these wonderful, faithful witnesses that we've thought about this morning, for Simeon and Anna, and the testimony they gave to that infant child that they held. But they knew that he, the Lord Jesus, was the Saviour of the world. And thank you, Lord, for giving us such evidence of your plan and purpose and inviting us to come to Jesus and to know him as our Saviour, the one who saves us from our sins, that we might be at peace with you. May we know that peace today in our hearts.